Father, you've been speaking as your word was read, and we pray that you'll continue to do that now as it's preached. Father, we pray that we will hear the message that Jesus has for his disciples here, and we pray that we will heed it, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We once bought a cordless phone that didn't work. We didn't know that when we bought it, obviously. And we discovered it, and Julie took it back to the shop, and they wouldn't give her a new one. And she came home and she told me this, and I was outraged. And so I called them on our other phone, and the ferocity of my outrage reduced a Telstra shop manager to a small pile of ash, and we got a new phone. I'm a consumer. I'm a customer. Customer is king. Customer exists to be served. My culture has taught me to think like this. I walk into a shop and I expect customer service. I turn on the TV, some smooth voice tells me I deserve the best. I've been trained since childhood to think of myself as a consumer who expects to be well served. And you know what? I sometimes find it hard not to think like that when I come to church. I say that to my shame, but sometimes that mindset comes with me. We talk about church shopping. You know, we use those very concepts and we're not horrified and, you know, disgusted. We can bring the consumer mindset to our experience of God and our expectations for church, which is why we desperately, desperately need to study John 13. Very important. And this is now where we're reaching the climax in John's gospel. Jesus' hour has come when he will show his disciples just how extreme his love for them is. But before that hour arrives, Jesus spends one last evening preparing them for it. And in John 13, he begins his final preparations with this symbolic action. It's an action that teaches them something about what he will do for them as disciples. And it's an action that also teaches them something about what we are to do for him. And it's a humiliation. It's an action, a symbolic action that involves humiliation. And it is a scandalous humiliation when we understand who is being abased, who is lowering himself here. And so look from verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Jesus knows that he is the Son of the Father. He knows he has come from the Father. He knows he will return to the Father. He knew with divine certainty when his hour hadn't yet come, and he knows now with divine certainty the hour has come. And we read in verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. As he sits at this meal in this upper room, Jesus has divine authority over all things. Angelic armies, the armies of heaven, are at his disposal. The forces of nature are subject to his command. The powers of the supernatural realms are on their knees in his presence. He is what the Christmas passages told us he is. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Right back on page 1 in John's Gospel, we read, through him all things were made. We read that he has the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. On that first page we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's who is reclining at this table for this meal. And he knows it. And that's what makes it remarkable what happens in verse 4. Look at verse 4. And so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. In Colossians chapter 2 in verse 9, we read, "In Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." But here, Christ, in whom all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, strips down to the loincloth of a servant, takes a basin and a towel, and begins to do what a servant would normally have done at the beginning of the meal. With his own fingers, he washes from their feet the stuff that results if you walk around in sandals in the dusty, manure-strewn streets of Jerusalem. He does it with his own fingers, in whom all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. Those of us who've grown up in the egalitarian Australian culture, we can have trouble getting just how impossible this situation really is. In the history of the Roman Empire, there is not a single recorded instance of a social superior washing the feet of his inferior. Not one. Slaves washed feet. As an act of devotion, a child might, as a one-off, wash the feet of his father, but never, ever the reverse. As an act of extreme devotion, a disciple might wash the feet of his rabbi, but the thought that the rabbi might strip down and wash the feet of the disciples was socially inconceivable. It had never happened in recorded history. He is debasing and humbling himself for the good of people who are inferior to him, and it isn't done. Jesus is doing this outrageous thing to help his disciples understand the significance of the even more outrageous thing that is going to happen the next day. In a matter of hours, the Son of God, in whom the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, will hang naked and beaten and bleeding on a cross. He will be degraded and humiliated and exposed. Crucifixion is the most shameful death the Romans could come up with. And as he endures that death, there will be people there making fun of him. Jesus knows. He knows that all this is coming. And he wants his disciples to see this isn't some tragedy that's been imposed on him by circumstances. It is his deliberate, humble, loving act of service for his people. The cross is God the Son humbling and abasing himself for the good of his unworthy inferiors. And I think this bit is hard for us to get if we've been raised breathing the air of egalitarianism. You know, everybody's as worthy as everybody else. If we hear a story about a king stooping to serve some beggar in the street, we like the story, but we think it's good that the king saw the truth that ultimately he's no more significant than the beggar. But the thing about Jesus' action here is that when it comes to us and God, there is no egalitarianism. God is more special than we are. He isn't our equal, he is our superior in every single way. But in Jesus, that glorious God lowers himself, humbles himself. He stoops into the indignity and the degradation of the cross to serve those who are his inferior in every single way. Our race doesn't respect and honour him any more than the disciples do, who let their rabbi sit at the table with dirty feet because none of them wants to humble themselves to clean them. But the glorious God stoops in humility to serve his self-absorbed, narcissistic, proud creation, and he does it all the way to the cross. In Philippians 2, the apostle makes it explicit. Jesus Christ, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is the extent of his love for us. That's how he loves us to the end. The one who belongs in all the glories of heaven allows himself to be beaten and spat on and mocked and whipped. The one who belongs in all the glories of heaven allows himself to be nailed naked to a cross outside the walls of Jerusalem. He does it to serve selfish, ungrateful sinners. Us. Friends, if you are ever, ever tempted to doubt God's love for you, this foot washing event is where you must bring your mind to. When the trials of life are cutting and crushing and sapping, in those times, that's when the evil one will take the opportunity to hurl those arrows we read about at the back end of Ephesians. He'll hurl them at you. Does he really love you? How can he love you if he's letting this happen to you? He just talks about loving you. In those times, we have to picture the Lord of glory sitting at our feet on the floor with a basin wet with dirty water, cleaning our filthy feet. In those times, we have to picture him hanging on the cross, shielding us from the divine wrath that we so truly deserve, because that is the extent of his love for us. That is the character of his love for us. And whatever circumstances I might be in, if that cannot convince me of his love for me, if that cannot deflect Satan's flaming arrows, then there is something very wrong in my soul. We see his love for us scrawled in his blood. We see his love in this shocking humiliation that the foot washing points to. Understand the shocking nature of his humiliation. And understand the essential nature of his humiliation. Jesus brings the bowl to Peter's feet. Everyone else in the room is sort of shocked into this stunned silence of disbelief as Jesus demeans himself doing this thing that's never done. Peter's not the kind of guy to go for stunned silence. That's not Peter. And so in verse 6, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Have you taken leave of your senses, Jesus? Rabbi, have you gone mad? And then from verse 7, there's confrontation. You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. The person who will not receive the disturbing, uncomfortable, distasteful servant ministry of Jesus cannot receive the blessing of Jesus. He has to do the washing for us. If I don't accept Christ's self-abasement on my behalf, then I don't accept Christ. And often, in my experience, often people won't accept it because the obscenity and the scandal and the disgrace of the cross screams out the obscenity and the scandal and the disgrace of my sin in the sight of God. If the horror of the Son of God on the cross is what is necessary to clean away my sin, how horrible and perverse must my sin look from the eyes of God? Every human being needs to be washed clean of the foul stench of sin. And to do it, Christ had to humble himself and serve in degradation and shame. And by faith, we have to let him do that for us. We have to accept that humble service for us. We have to accept we needed him to do that humble service for us. We need it. And some of us in our hearts haven't done that yet. Some of us imagine we don't need to be cleansed. We don't need the cleansing that other people need. We were brought up right. We're decent people. Nothing as over the top as the crucifixion of the Son of God could be necessary to tidy up, you know, the rough edges in my life. To which Jesus says, unless I wash you, you have no part of me. And so if you haven't done that, then my urging to you is repent of pride. Confess your need to God and beg his Son to wash you clean of sin, because you need it. It is necessary. And Peter, he relents. But then in typical Peter style, he goes one step further in verse 9. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. And as an aside, I think we see an attitude here from Peter that is one we want to avoid in ourselves. Peter twice refuses to let Jesus dictate the terms here. Firstly, he doesn't want any washing, and then he wants more washing than Jesus intends. We don't get to dictate the terms in our relationship with Jesus. He does. We don't get to decide what our spiritual needs are. He does. When he issues a command, we don't get to negotiate the terms of it. When Christ's will contradicts our expectations of the way things should be, it's our expectations that need to change. It's not Christ's will that needs to be massaged. Jesus is very patient with Peter here, and he replies, a person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. And Jesus is a bit like in chapter 10. He's mixing his metaphors a bit. His point is, you only need to be washed, you only need to be saved once. The person who has come to the cross, they've been washed clean of God's judgment on sin. We have been made a new creation when we come to faith in the one who was crucified for us. That fundamental cleansing has happened when we trusted Christ. But until the day of his return, we're still going to find the presence of some sin in our lives, and we should deal with that in an ongoing way. We should come to him in sorrow, in confession. We should seek his service again, not in washing us clean of guilt, but in washing us clean of the presence of those sins in our lives. A scandalous humiliation, a necessary humiliation, a model humiliation. This symbolic act of Jesus with the basin and the towel, it teaches us something about what he does for us on the cross, and it also teaches us something about what we are to do for him. And so look from verse 12. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. We might willingly wash the feet of Christ. We might willingly sacrifice dignity and convenience and pride to humbly serve the Lord of Lords. But disconcertingly, he calls us to serve one another, not his glorious, noble feet. He calls us to wash common feet, awkward feet, undeserving feet. Not as an optional extra. No servant, he says, is greater than his master. The master has served the disciples, and so the disciples must serve one another. He says explicitly, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. The Christian has got to have as part of their self-identity, their self-image. I am a humble servant of my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's who I am. Servant-heartedness is an essential mark of Christ's disciples. Many moons ago, I was roped into ushering at Katoomba Easter Convention. And for those who don't know Katoomba, this involves trying to efficiently seat, 3,000 people or something in a building that only just fits them, even with the seats very close together. And the same thing happened every year. Picture a guy with a serious Bible, big one, black cover, comes early with his family to sit in four seats right on the aisle. There are like 20 seats in the row. All of them, they are pretty close to the row in front of them, which means 16 people have to do that slow, awkward climbing past them to get to their seats. And some of these people who have to do this slow climbing past could best be described as very senior saints. No matter how patiently, how politely you explain how helpful it would be to everybody if they would move down in the row, they won't budge. This is the prime spot for being able to stretch your legs out into the aisle. You can see the screen really well from here. You get to morning tea quickly. You get to bookshop quickly with the specials. Here's a guy who's been to the bookshop. He's got all the latest theology books in that white bag, who will take copious, copious notes while Don Carson masterfully expounds John 13, and who will then come back early the next morning and sit in the same seat. The Christian must have as part of their self-identity, and I only use that example because the ones that I could use of myself I'm much too ashamed of, but the Christian must have as part of their self-identity, I am a humble servant of my brothers and sisters in Christ. Servant-heartedness is an essential mark of Christ's disciples. And that's why when someone comes to me eager to get involved in ministry at St. Mark's, I'll often ask them as the first thing to do the simple, much unappreciated, behind-the-scenes job of pressing the button on the PowerPoint computer. It's actually quite a hard job, and I muck it up any time I've got to do it, but it's a test of servant-heartedness. That's why when I'm looking for future leaders, I keep an eye on the vacuuming roster at 10 a.m. and the clean-up roster at 6:30 church. That's why my pastor's heart warms when I'm visiting someone who needs visiting and they tell me they've already been visited by a bunch of people. Or when I bump into people down at Franklin's who are taking that elderly person shopping, that's servant-heartedness. When the person comes to me wanting to join a growth group and they want to know the group they could be most useful in, rather than the group, what group will best suit me, Craig? No, what group will I be most useful in? That's servant-heartedness. When the person deliberately sits themselves next to the person who's come alone or the person who's hard to talk to and shows them warmth and interest instead of sitting where they'd rather be sitting or where they'd normally sit, that's servant-heartedness. The servant heart prompts me to set the alarm and get to church early in case there are first-timers who I can help to welcome. The servant heart prompts me to stay late and to pick up the papers left in the pews. Servant heart prompts me not to leave my papers in the pews so that somebody else can pick them up. Servant heart prompts me to care about my brother's need rather than my preference, to think first, what is my sister's need rather than what's convenient for me? Today, as I see that image of my Lord and Saviour sitting at my feet with a basin of dirty water and a grubby towel, who is he prompting me to serve and how? Who and how? As I picture the cross and the humiliating service that he rendered me there, what act of service am I going to initiate over morning tea because of Christ's example and because of Christ's command? In Christ, I am not a consumer. I am a servant. He says to me and he says to you,
Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Let's pray that we will obey those words of our King. Father, you give us such a remarkable motivation to it in Christ's sacrificial service for us, symbolised here as he gets on the floor with his bowl. Father, we pray that knowing how he has humbled himself for us will compel us to be humble servants of one another, willing to be inconvenienced, willing to be put out, honoured to be used, because that's how you've treated us in sending your Son Jesus. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.